Well, good morning, Emmanuel. It's a delight to be with you together again this morning to open up God's Word. Apparently, COVID rescued me from the massive task to have to preach 8 chapters in one sermon last week. And I'm very, very tremendously thankful for the masterful way in which Pastor Ryan stepped in at short notice and served our body so well. I'm very thankful for that. So this morning we'll be in a shorter amount of chapters than was the case last week. 3 chapters today, so Isaiah 21, 22, and 23. So let me pray and ask the Lord's help, and then we will jump in. Oh, Father, would you be merciful to me today and to your people, and grant that this preaching will be a proclamation of your name, and that it will ascribe praise and glory to you, so that it might descend on us like rain and come on us like dew and do us spiritual good, Lord. We thank you that you who supply the Spirit and work miracles among us, you do so not by works of the law, but by hearing with faith. So, Lord, would you grant us a special and new, fresh portion of your Spirit because of the finished work of Christ, and help us to see his beauty and glory and power more clearly than we did coming into this auditorium. Thank you for your word, and I pray that you would use it to do us good this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So what I want to do this morning is lift up 3 truths from Isaiah 21, 22, and 23, which I believe should do us spiritual good and strengthen us in our most holy faith, in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And you know, preaching through a few chapters at once is a good enough excuse for a preacher not to craft an introduction to the sermon. So I'm not going to give you an introduction. I'm going to jump right in. So 3 truths from Isaiah 21, 22, and 23 that I believe should strengthen us in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Here is truth number 1. It's a very basic truth that we know and cherish deeply. And it's this: God charts the course of nations. That means God rules over the affairs of the nations of the earth. He is not a territorial deity. He's not a God boxed out in one little corner of the world and walks there as God and has no say anywhere else. He charts the course of nations. He does not only have opinions about what nations should be and what experiences they should have. He does decree what their experience will be and brings it to come to pass by his sovereign and incontestable power. That's what I mean by God charts the course of nations. And we see that in the chapters that we have before us, as indeed most of Isaiah has thus far reminded us, and really all of the Bible. So look with me at chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. The Bible says, "The oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea, as whirlwinds in the Negev sweep on. It comes from the wilderness, from a terrible land. A stern vision is told to me. The traitor betrays, and the destroyer destroys. Go up, O Elam, lay siege, O Media. All the sighing she has caused, I will bring to an end." Now, what Isaiah is referring to here as the wilderness of the sea is ancient Babylon. And we know that with certainty because in verse 9 of this chapter, Babylon is explicitly named as the nation that is going down because of God's judgment. So we know that. Now, interpreters have different theories as to why Isaiah chooses to call ancient Babylon the wilderness of the sea. But no one has any doubt whatsoever that the reference is to ancient Babylon. So Isaiah is speaking about ancient Babylon. But I want you to notice the prophet is not speaking on his own authority. He's not saying brilliant things that have popped into his mind. He is speaking under the authority of God. How do we know that? Well, he says, a stern vision is told to me. That's what Isaiah is saying. I have not done an opinion poll and found out what people think, and I'm not telling you. I've not consulted the experts, and I'm not trying to help you understand what is popular among the people. No, that's not what Isaiah is doing. A stern vision has been told him. So if we conclude from this, that the source of Isaiah's vision is the great, true, and living God, we will be exactly right. But even something as plain as that, Isaiah does not leave us to know it inferentially. He still tells us very explicitly. Look at verse 10 of chapter 21. He says, "O my threshed and winnowed one, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I announce to you." So there's no doubt here. Isaiah is not making things up. The Lord has let him hear something, and what he has heard, he is announcing to the people. Now, I don't want you to slide too quickly and pass over the designations of God that Isaiah uses here. You have to pay attention to that. He says, "What I have heard from who? The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel." Why does Isaiah use those two designations for God? Why does he say the God of Israel? And he knows he's speaking to Babylon. He's speaking about ancient Babylon, but he's speaking under the authority of a vision from the God of Israel. Well, the point is not that Isaiah got his audience wrong. The point is the God of Israel is the judge of the nations. He has unfettered authority to proclaim things about just any nation on the planet and bring it to come to pass. The God of Israel is the Lord and ruler of the nation. That's the point of the God of Israel giving a stern vision to Isaiah that is about Babylon. It's never lost on me, because I grew up in a polytheistic culture that every god stays within their own territory. They keep their turf. They don't try to tell people in a different village what to do. Not with this God. He is the God of Israel. He speaks about Babylon with unquestionable authority. And then the next thing that Isaiah says here about God is that he is the Lord of hosts. He calls him that. Okay? So he is the Lord of hosts. That is a designation that Isaiah has used multiple times already in judgment context. Okay? You can see that in Isaiah 1:9. In Isaiah 1:24, in Isaiah 2:12, in Isaiah 3:1, and in the next chapter we will be dealing with, chapter 22, verse 5, he refers to God as the Lord of hosts. That is to say, Yahweh of armies is able to judge the nations of the earth. You remember when he delivered Israel from Egypt, Moses said he brought judgment on the Egyptians and their gods. He is the God who judges even gods. So God charts the course of nations. And it's important to realize, when we say God charts the course of nations, we are not saying he is frantically scrambling and responding to things as they are unfolding before him. He's not acting as the nations have been trying to respond to the COVID-19 pandemic, where you have this policy today, it's tweaked tomorrow, it's changed, it's scrapped, it's this or that. That's not the way God is charting the course of nations. How do we know that? Well, cross over to chapter 22, verse 11, and there we are dealing with an indictment from God through Isaiah against Jerusalem. And this is what a part of the indictment that Isaiah, under the authority of God, brings against Jerusalem. He says in verse 11, "You made a reservoir," chapter 22, "between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to him who did it or see him who planned it long ago." So notice, Isaiah is saying God did it. God planned it long ago. If you know anything about the book of Isaiah, you know one emphasis, one major theme in the book of Isaiah is that Isaiah presents God as one who decrees the course of nations. He superintends all the details and brings that to come to pass to set himself in distinction from all the idols of the nations. And that is bubbling up to the surface right here. Commentators have insightfully pointed out that the combination of language here, the verbs that Isaiah uses here, the verb of forming and making use together of the work of God, is something Isaiah does repeatedly in the book of Isaiah. But it's remarkable because that pair of words Moses uses in Genesis chapter 2 to speak of how God created the heavens and the earth and everything in it. What that means is all of what we see as human history is as much a creation of the living God as is the heavens and the earth. Just as God created the heavens and the earth, he has planned the course of human history down to the details for every single nation on the planet. God charts the course of nations. And then he speaks about Tyre in chapter 23, verses 8 to 9. Who has purposed this against Tyre? And then Tyre is described as one who is a bestower of crowns and whose merchants were princes, whose traders were the honor of the earth. That's who Tyre was. But someone else planned or purposed something against Tyre. And who is this one that purposed this thing? Verse 9, the Lord of hosts has purposed it to defile the pompous pride of all glory, to dishonor all the honored of the earth. So God is sovereign and supreme over the affairs of nations. And you could hear that and say, yes, of course, I believe that. I go to Emmanuel. I know that. God is sovereign over the affairs of nations. Yes, he changes times and seasons and sets up kings and removes kings, Daniel 2:21, or he enlarges nations and destroys them, Job 12:23. Of course, I believe that. But what I want you to notice here is that, yes, amazing as it is, it gets even more amazing when you know God is not only walking up here with the big stuff, he is sovereign over the details as well. He gets into the weeds with his sovereignty, so to speak. Let me show that to you from chapter 21. So in Isaiah 21, there is a nation called Elam that was a strong ally of this nation called Babylon. And Elam was a successful shield against the imperialistic advances of Assyria against Babylon. So Assyria could not get through to Babylon because Elam was a shield, was protecting Babylon and was an ally of Babylon. And that went on for a time, but in this particular time when Isaiah is speaking, Elam fell to Assyria, and therefore the shield that would have been around Babylon protecting her from Assyria is gone, and therefore Babylon is exposed and will fall to Assyria as well. Now, as you read chapter 21, you see Isaiah is describing the diplomatic ramifications of the fall of one nation, okay? So if you read in chapter 21, verse 1 to 10, he tells us just how the fall of Elam will affect Elam and Media and Babylon, of course. And then he tells us how that the fall of that same nation will affect Israel and Doma, that is 21, 11 to 12, and Seir, which is Edom, 21:11, and Arabia, which includes three other nations, Dedan, Tema, and Kedar, chapter 21:13 to 17. So you see what's going on here. One nation goes down, and the ripple effects from that nation, the fall of that nation, touches at least nine other nations. Okay? That's what's happening. And then if you skip over to chapter 23, you'll see a similar scenario, just the details are different. Okay, in chapter 23, Isaiah is announcing an oracle against Tyre and Sidon. And he announces that. But amazingly, and just for a little bit of background here, Tyre and Sidon were like financial capitals of the ancient world. They were all in Phoenicia on the eastern coast of the Mediterranean. That's where they were located. And they were like the economic hubs of the world in the time when Isaiah lived. And God announces a word of judgment against these two financial capitals of the world. But amazingly, he says, when these fall, who is going to wail? We should expect him to say, Tyre will wail, Sidon will wail. But what does he say? Chapter 23, verse 1, wail, O ships of Tarshish. So Tyre is going down, but Tarshish is going to be wailing. Now, just for geographical context, it's estimated that Tarshish corresponds to the coast of modern-day Spain. So you're talking far wests wailing because of the going down of a nation on the far easts. A nation on the eastern coast of the Mediterranean goes down, and wailing is happening on the western coast of the Mediterranean. For those who lived in Isaiah's time, when they heard of Tarshish, that would have been like going as far, going to the ends of the earth. God enacts one act here, and the ripple effects reach to the ends of the earth. So this shows that the geopolitical situation of the ancient world was just as interconnected as ours today. The world was just as interconnected as ours today. They didn't have internet, yes, but it was just as diplomatically and geopolitically connected as our world today. If an ally falls in Africa or in Asia, that could mean a great loss for a country in North America or for a country in Western Europe. When the U.S. enters a nuclear arms deal together with powers in Western Europe and Iran, that affects Bahrain and Israel and Saudi Arabia a certain way. And when they exit that deal, it affects these same countries in a certain way. So these kinds of interactions between nations have never been new. But when that happened, don't look at it and just say, those are the nations of the world doing their thing. That's God ruling over the affairs of nations. When we say God charts the course of nations, we mean he knows with exactitude to the second which nation to strengthen militarily as a judgment for which country, which economy should be weakened as a shield and protection against which country. God knows all of that, and he's not learning that from experts. He knows it and has planned it and superintends it to bring it to come to pass. That's the meaning of God charts the course of nations. Now, why is that important to talk about? Well, it's important because only a God that is that sovereign can be trusted when he is praised in his word. And David says, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. That would never be true if this God was not as sovereign as the Bible says he is. Only such a God could work the redemption whereby he sends Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and his foreknowledge, who was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men and raised from the dead by the power of this God. Only this God could work such a salvation. And being raised from the dead, this Jesus will say, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations. The Great Commission will ring hollow if God were not this kind of God. And it takes this kind of God to give us the gospel with the kind of security that we are promised in the gospel. When you read Romans 8 from 37 and hear Paul say, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Your heart says amen to that because of the God who has brought the gospel to us in Christ. He charts the course of nations, and that tells us in whose security we are. Your God has you covered. The God of the church has the church covered because he is not God of one little territory in the universe. He is the God of all nations. The second truth that leaps to our attention in these chapters is God's word never leaves us the same. No one hears God's word and remains just as they were. Those who receive the word of God with meekness are shaped so that they conduct themselves in particular ways. And those who reject the same word are hardened by the same word so that they heap up their condemnation to the mark. So God's word never leaves any hearer the same. Which is why we should always pray, God, don't let me hear this word in vain. Don't let me hear this word unto judgment and condemnation. Give me a heart that receives the word and mixes with faith in my heart. So let's see that here in Isaiah chapter 21. So Isaiah receives a stern vision about Babylon. How does that affect the prophet? How does that vision affect the prophet? In chapter 21, verses 3 to 4, we read this. Therefore, my loins are filled. This is Isaiah testifying about the effect of the vision on him. Therefore, my loins are filled with anguish. Pangs have seized me like the pangs of a woman in labor. I am bowed down so that I cannot hear. I am dismayed so that I cannot see. My heart staggers. Horror has appalled me. The twilight I long for has been turned for me into trembling. That's the effect of God's word on Isaiah. He experiences deep personal agony from receiving a stern vision from God about what was going to happen to Babylon. Because he knows this is going to come to pass as I have heard it. And it exerts this kind of effect on him. And keep in mind, Isaiah is not trembling like this because this has to do with his nation. This is Babylon. And then he's going to receive the vision about Jerusalem, his own people. Chapter 22, verse 4. He testifies, this is what happened to him. I said, look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. So Isaiah is overcome by grief. He is inconsolable because of the word he has received and because of the fact that his people are unresponsive to the word of God. Now contrast that with the attitude of the people to whom Isaiah is speaking, the covenant people, the people in Jerusalem. Chapter 22, verse 8. In that day, you looked to the weapons, that's the people in Jerusalem, you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest. That's to say, they looked to their arsenals. They looked to the place where they kept their military hardware. When they heard that war is coming, that's what they did. They turned to their military hardware. And you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. So building walls around city was a huge security issue in the ancient world. So they are looking and inspecting the walls around them. You collected the waters of the lower pool. When people were suspecting that a siege was coming against them, they will have to make provisions because when your city is besieged, you can't go out to fetch water. You can't go out to find food. So they are kind of preparing for that. And you counted the houses of Jerusalem and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. So what's going on? The people of Isaiah's day hear the vision from Isaiah and they are purposefully oblivious to what's coming. They choose to ignore it. They don't want to interpret history the way the prophet is doing. In fact, they don't care. They just reject it. All they see is politics and economics and military strategy. They think if we just get things right at that level, we got ourselves covered. And so they did all these things about, you know, strengthening their defenses militarily, strengthening the security in terms of the wall, and providing water for themselves just in case of a siege. And the one thing they did not do was the one thing that would have changed everything for good for them. Verse 11. And you did not look to him who did it, or see him who planned it long ago. So they dealt with the causes, with the symptoms, as it were, and rejected the call to repentance and to return to the terms of the Sinai covenant that God made with them as mediated by Moses. In fact, when you say the people of Jerusalem were purposefully oblivious, it almost sounds pejorative and judgmental against them. But if you read verse 12, you see that is exactly what was going on. Because verse 12 says, in that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth. So he's calling for acts of repentance and remorse for sin. And what does he get? And behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating fish and drinking wine. And then the slogan is, let's eat and drink for tomorrow we die. That's the popular philosophy of the day. So God calls for mourning, and what do the people do? They threw parties. And the same word that calls for mourning made Isaiah so aggrieved, so inconsolable about the judgment that was coming on his people. You know, this kind of sharp distinction and division between God's people and those who are not God's people is a pattern that is repeated all through scriptures. It's always been a sharp distinction between darkness and light, between those who are of God and those who are against God. And we see that in the words of the Lord Jesus. He says in Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, "Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." And then on the other side, "Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." Or Paul testifies of his experience in relation to his kinsmen, the Jews as a nation. He says in Romans 9:2, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, anathema, sent to hell, and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." And while he's experiencing all that, the Jewish nation as a people, not every single individual, but as a people, is mocking and rejecting the Messiah. So you see the distinction right there? Or Paul speaking to the Philippians, he would say to them, "I have often told you and now tell you even with tears that some walk as enemies of the cross and their end is destruction. Their God is their belly and their glory is their shame. They set their minds on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven." Do you hear the distinction right there? There are some people who, for whom just getting a good meal and driving a good car and living in a good house is all there is to life. And Paul says to live like that is to be preparing yourself for destruction. And the flip side of that, the opposite of that, is to have your citizenship in heaven and live like it. And of course, we know Paul picks up the slogan of this day in 1 Corinthians 15 and says that the logic that says, "Let's eat and drink for tomorrow we die," only works if there was no resurrection of the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:32. "What do I gain," Paul asks, "if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Do you recognize the quotation from Isaiah? "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame," Paul says. What does this mean for us? It means we should receive the word of God with meekness and humility and complete joyful submission. We should recognize that the age we live in is an age of groaning. It's an age of brokenness. We just sang that in the last song we sang. There's brokenness here. Every joy you will ever have in this life is temporary. Every grief, every pain, everything is temporary. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, the present form of this world is passing away. We can't latch onto things as if those things are here to stay. No, they are passing. We should live knowing we are in an age of groaning. We do have our best lives, but they are not here yet. They are still coming. We should not be deceived or live as if our best lives are here right now. They are coming, and coming they will do. But for now, we are in an age of groaning, and we should submit to God's word like that. If you are an unbeliever in the room, I would plead with you to turn from your sin to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe him. Because as we saw in our first point, no nation of the world will spurn the Lord Jesus. No nation of the world will challenge or overthrow his schemes and purposes and plans. He will bring those to come to pass. That is true not only for nations, but for individuals as well. You will not spurn his kingship and majesty and go unpunished. There is a terrifying truth in verse 14 of our text in chapter 22, where it says, "Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for you until you die." That's God's decretal word of judgment against the people of Jerusalem. But you know, if you're a believer in the room, that word will be true for you only if you choose to cling to your sin in rejection of Jesus until death. So I plead with you, turn from your sin. We live in the day of salvation. it will not always be the day of salvation. Finally, so God charts the course of nations. God's word never leaves us the same. And finally, God opposes the self-seeking. Okay? Verse 15 of our text. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him. So there's a word from Isaiah to a particular individual here described for us as the steward. The word translated steward in the ESV is a reference to somebody who has significant authority, was like next in rank to the king, was like your Joseph after he interpreted the dream of Pharaoh in Egypt and was raised to the rank of governor. That's what steward here is referring to. It was not always like that all throughout Israel's history, but at this time when Isaiah is speaking, that's how that office operated. And we know that because of other references, like in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, 21. So this is an individual of significant royal authority and responsibility. And this individual at this time is a man by the name of Shebna. And his self-seeking character comes out in the choices he makes. The people of Jerusalem are divided between facing war that is coming against them, as Isaiah has announced, and partying. A leader who sees danger coming against people, and then the people are purposefully oblivious against that, will seek to stir them into awakeness towards what's coming. But what does he do? He instead epitomizes the popular philosophy of the time. He builds a tomb for himself. That's basically saying, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, like the people were saying. Now we know that because in chapter 22, verse 16, Isaiah says to Shebna, you have cut out here a tomb for yourself. You who cut out a tomb on the height and a cave, a dwelling for yourself in the rock. So Shebna is wanting to set himself up for a burial and a burial place that's going to give him prominence even in future generations. He wants his grave built in a place where people will look at and say, I bet that Shebna was a great person, when they see his grave, because he wants the grave built in a place that is inaccessible. Nobody could desecrate it. He wants the grave built among the graves of the powerful and rich and prominent. That's what he wants. And he is yet alive. But God responds to Shebna as he responded to the rich fool in the Gospel of Luke. This is what God says. But the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around, around, and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. So God promises to thwart and bring judgment on Shebna because he is self-seeking. The word of God is very clear right here. God thwarts the intentions and purposes and plans of those who are self-seeking. Speaking in a context of judgment, Paul says to us in Romans chapter 2, verse 8, for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. That's what awaits any life that is lived, driven by self-interest. And how could it be different? God has to oppose people who are self-seeking, because believers by design, by identity, are a people who are other-centered. And how could it be different? Because we follow a Savior who did not seek his own interest. We follow a Savior who gave his own life, one who was in the very form of God, but did not consider equality with God something to cling onto, but took upon himself the nature of a servant, and being found in the form of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death, even death on the cross. That's the Savior we follow. And we couldn't, it would be such a contradiction in terms to have a Savior like that and then be self-seeking. Because our Savior is not self-seeking in himself. The cross exists because of a self-giving Savior. And by the cross, he creates a self-giving people. So when husbands serve their wives, and when wives are busy at home, they are showing the world that we've been delivered from the servitude and tyranny of worshiping the God of self-interest, the God of self. When employers and employees act with faithfulness in their stations when singles in the church seek opportunities to serve as married are seeking opportunities to serve the singles, we show the world we've been delivered from the tyranny of self-interests. When we bring meals to each other and watch each other's children in the kids' ministry and in the youth ministry, we show that truly we've been redeemed by the grace of a Savior who gives himself to save a people for himself. As a church, we are looking to launch an effort that Pastor Word is leading that we are calling Neighborhood 360, because we should care to know who lives around us, what kind of needs they have, how we can bring gospel light and gospel love to bear on those needs. Because that's the kind of people the self-giving Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, creates by his cross. Wherever the gospel has taken roots, it's delivered humans from being self-seeking to becoming other-centered and neighbor-loving, because they have experienced the love of God. And they do that because of love of God and love of neighbor. And it couldn't be different, because love does not seek its own. 1 Corinthians 13:5. But I want you to notice, I'm drawing to the close here, I want you to notice that God does not only oppose and thwart those who are self-seeking, he lifts up and honors and raises people who work for the interest of others for the sake of the name of the Lord. He does that. Verses 20 and 21 of our text, it says, so the judgment of Shebna is going to be paralleled by an uplifting of a man by the name of Eliakim. So you see it right there. In that day, I will call my servant. So just contrast that. Shebna is a self-serving individual. God is going to be lifting somebody who is the servant of the Lord by the name of Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and will bind your sash on him and will commit your authority to his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. So Yahweh will replace Shebna with Eliakim, and he will transfer authority. When you hear about sash and robe being handed over from Shebna to Eliakim, that's a transfer of royal authority from one person to the other. In this case, from somebody the Lord is pulling down to somebody the Lord is lifting up. This is kind of like 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7 kind of logic. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humbling yourself under the mighty hand of the Lord, because in due course he will lift you up. That's what's going on here. But notice, God does not only exalt and honor Eliakim in this particular context, he extends his authority. The royal authority Shebna has is expanded when things are passed over to Eliakim. Verse 22 says, and I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. You hear a lot of authority language there, don't you? Because you remember, the government shall be upon his shoulders in Isaiah chapter 9, speaking of Jesus. That's significant messianic authority. That kind of language is picked up right here with respect to Eliakim. I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. So besides receiving the position that was Shebna's, Eliakim is receiving the key of the house of David, which will enable him to make incontestable decisions, incontestable royal decisions. The point I want to make is God honors and blesses and lifts up those who for the sake of his name, serve others. So brothers and sisters, do not begrudge the opportunity to serve one another. Jump at it, leap at it, take delight in serving one another. Outdo one another in showing honor. God delights in that. God honors that. God rewards that. But here is something you should bear in mind as we close. God refers to Eliakim as my servant. And of course, that's not the reference of Shebna. Shebna was self-seeking. And in the book of Isaiah, the expression the servant of the Lord has great significance. It's first used of Isaiah in chapter 20, verse 3. It's used here of Eliakim. It's going to be used again of Israel and an unnamed suffering servant in Isaiah chapter 40 to 55. And then it will be used again of Israel in Isaiah chapter 65 to 66. So it's a very significant expression. And it's also used of just outstanding individuals like Moses and David and Zerubbabel and most of the prophets, they are referred to as the servant of the Lord. But when you step back and look at the storyline of the Bible, of God's word, the creator of the of what we call human history, you find these small a servants of the Lord were pointing forward to the ultimate and true servant of the Lord who comes as the perfectly obedient Son of God in the person of the Lord Jesus. His perfect obedience culminates in his death and resurrection, by which death and resurrection he creates small, lowercase servants of God from every tribe and tongue and nation who we are. That's who the servant of the Lord brings about. And because of who he is, he has authority to make incontestable decisions as the one who sits on the throne of David. And in that lies the security of your soul. Listen to what is told us in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. This is Jesus, risen and exalted, coronated as the one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given, speaking to a particular local church, the church called Philadelphia. Of course, not Philadelphia in the U.S., but this is Philadelphia in Turkey, first century Turkey. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Do you recognize those words? Coming right out of Isaiah chapter 22. So Eliakim was pointing forward to this servant of God who will obey the Father perfectly and sit on the throne and have the keys of David and have authority to make decisions that can never be challenged. The authority of your Savior is never in danger of being undermined because of who he is. So let's not waver in our faith. Let's not waver in our faith. Let's not get shaky. Let's hold firm to what we have received so that no one might take our crown from us. You know, in Isaiah 21, we saw in the days of Isaiah, the cry rang out, fallen, fallen is Babylon. That was a true historical event that happened. Like a nation actually went down under God's judgment. But that was pointing forward to the time when all of human civilization, with all of its bravado and self-assertion and God-rejecting attitude, will come down too. It will come down one day. God showed that to John on the island of Patmos. In Revelation 14, verse 8, the Bible tells us another angel, a second, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. So all of what Babylon, ancient Babylon epitomized is going to come to a head and a complete fulfillment with the destruction of everything that is God rejecting in the world. So why would we want to make any alliances with the world? That's where the world is headed. Isaiah saw it happen to Babylon of his day. And it's going to happen to all of human civilization in all of its God-rejecting and God-disdaining attitude. But when that happens, do you know what the song of the redeemed of the Lord will be? It will be this. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. When everything is going down, those who have clung to the Lord in faith will sing, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute, meaning all of the rejection of God that we see around us, who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servant. That's where we are headed. So God opposes those who are self-seeking. Let's not be such. Let's be a people who live with an eager expectation to sing this song. All who have trusted the Lord are going there. Let's pray. So Lord, would you work a great faith in our midst, a great servant-heartedness in our midst, a great joyful subjection to the sweet authority of your word in our midst, and make us a people who are ever abounding in good works, a people who are ever hopeful in the midst of an ever-changing world of pandemics and different administrations in different countries of the world doing different things. Would you strengthen our faith in the fact that you, the King of Kings, chart the course of nations, all for the good of your people and the glory of your name, and you and the good of your people are never in danger of being undermined. Help us to believe that and live like it. In Jesus' name, amen.